Our glorious God and Father in heaven, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to thee in the name of this precious Savior, of whom we heard this morning and of whom we have just read, who humbled himself even unto death, who emptied himself of all his glory to secure the salvation of wretched sinners such as we are, and who has been exalted on high, and who now reigns and governs the world so that all those for whom he died may come to a saving knowledge of himself. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless this time together as we will consider the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the essential components of his history as the Savior and Redeemer of his people. And so bless our time together. Lord, open our hearts for it, that we would not merely desire to gain intellectual knowledge regarding this Christ and who he is and what he has accomplished, but that our hearts would yearn for this Christ as the heart of Simeon yearned to see the Lord's Christ. Lord, may that be our desire, and may those desires be fulfilled indeed, that by faith we may behold this altogether lovely Christ, the chiefest among 10,000. We ask it in his name. Amen. So again, I printed out for you all the text references so that we don't have to page through your Bible whenever we come to it. So we have engaged in an in-depth study so far of Christ as mediator. And we have done that in light of the background of the whole idea of God's covenant revelation in his word, right? The covenant, the idea of a binding relationship, right? God is a covenant God who deals with man covenantally, as Helen Brooks says so beautifully. Well, that simply means that God's goal is to bring human beings into a love relationship with himself. That's how he made us, and that is the goal of his redeeming work. But in order to accomplish that, his Son, the eternal Son of God, had to become the mediator. So we've looked at his names, at his offices, prophet, priest, and king, at his natures, very man, very God, very essential, right? And also the whole idea that already in his person we see God and man coming together again permanently, a permanent union between God and man in Christ, a union that endures forever. And that's actually the warranty of the redemption of God's people. That union of God and man in the person of Christ is the everlasting warranty of our salvation. Because as impossible as it is for God and man ever to be separated again, so impossible is it for God and his people ever to be separated. So in the person of Christ, God is united to us, and we are united to him. God with us, Emmanuel, right? And as I pointed out to you, contrary to some erroneous ideas, is that the incarnation, let me emphasize it again, the incarnation, God becoming man, that in itself is not part of Christ's humiliation. That's an entirely wrong notion. Because if that were true, that would mean his humiliation would endure forever. Because he will forever be God and man united in Christ, forever. So it's the circumstances under which it all happened, as we have seen again. The being conceived in the womb of a sinner, that's where the humiliation begins, right? In the womb of a sinner, and then born in a manger, right? And then all the humiliation he experienced during his lifetime. That's part of the humiliation. But the incarnation as such, the incarnation proper, the union of God and man in Christ, is an everlasting reality that will never be canceled, right? And so, as we will see with the resurrection of Christ, we do not have the cancellation of his incarnation, but we have the cancellation of his humiliation, right? The cancellation of his humiliation, not the cancellation of his incarnation, right? So now the final thing we're going to look at is the estates of Christ. Okay. Now, the word state is a legal term. Okay. And so, as far as, even in our culture, as far as the law is concerned, there's only two options. Either you are in the state of innocence, or you are in a state of guilt. Now, when you're in a state of guilt, the law will pursue you. And the penalty of the law will be executed upon you. That's what it means to be guilty. When the law declares you guilty, I just discussed it with my Confession of Faith class too, right? And I've said it off the pulpit many times. But what does it mean to be guilty? To say you're guilty doesn't mean you have done something wrong. No, guilty means more than that. Guilty means that you've done something wrong and therefore you deserve to be punished. That's what guilty means. You deserve to be punished. When a judge declares you guilty, then you know what's coming. The punishment, the penalty will be imposed upon you, right? And so, but as long as you don't transgress the law, you are innocent as far as the state is concerned, right? And you are not subject to any penalties, right, imposed by the law, okay? So this applies to the life of Christ as well, okay? So when we talk about the states of Christ, we're talking about his legal relationship as mediator towards his Father, and then specifically towards his Father's justice. Okay? And justice, again, is that attribute of God that demands that the integrity of God's law be upheld. Right? So had there been no sin, we would have never seen the negative side of God's justice. Just like in everyday life, as long as you don't break the law, as long as you're a law-abiding citizen, you have no encounter with the justice system. The justice system will leave you alone because you're law-abiding. Okay? And so had there been no sin, we would have never seen the negative side of God's justice, because Adam, before he fell, lived in perfect conformity to that law. But once Adam sinned, he became guilty. And now God's justice, which is the attribute that upholds the integrity of his law, demanded the punishment of the transgressor. And therefore, Adam was expelled. And so when we talk about the states of the mediator, right? The question is, what is his relationship to the justice of God? Right? So initially, he was guilty. Right? As substitute, as mediator, he was guilty in the sight of God. Not guilty of his personal transgressions, but because he took the place of his people. He took their place as their substitute. And so God held him responsible for the transgressions of his people. And so as mediator, before his death on the cross, he was guilty in the sight of God, resulting in his crucifixion and death. However, once he satisfied the claims of that justice, once he paid the penalty for the transgression of God's law, God then declares him innocent. So when he comes out of the grave, right, he is exonerated. God demonstrates that his son is now exonerated. And his state is now one of innocence, right? So prior to the cross, a state of guilt. After the cross, after the resurrection, a state of innocence. His relation to the law. Okay? So that brings us to 545. So what is our state in relationship to God by nature? So of course we are born in a state of guilt, right? The moment we are conceived, right? Because we're not only are we born and conceived in sin, we inherit not only Adam's sin nature, but God imputes to us the guilt of Adam's sin, right? So we inherit his sinful nature, and God charges to our account the guilt of Adam's sin. So we are born in the state of guilt. We are born as debtors to the law of God. That means we are born in a state where God's justice demands our punishment, demands our transgression. And of course, when it comes to God's justice, there's only one standard. There's no compromise. In our justice system, there's room for compromise. And one judge is more severe than another. But not so with God. God has one standard by which he judges us. Okay? And we all, as Paul says, we all come short of the glory of God. And so we're born, we come into this world in a state of guilt. That means we deserve to be punished. God's justice requires our punishment. So 546, a godly Scottish minister, Thomas Boston, once wrote a classic book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. List and define the four possible states of human nature, which Boston explains. So here we go. The first state is the state of innocence. That's the state in which man was created, state of innocence. Secondly, Boston says, the state of nature. And by nature means the way we are now born as sinners, born as depraved sinners, born as sinful sons and daughters of Adam. That's our natural state. That's the state in which we enter the world. That's the state of nature. Okay? The third is the state of grace. Right? The state of grace is the state of the regenerated, redeemed believer. Right? And so through regeneration, right, God reunites the sinner with himself. In regeneration, the Spirit of God grafts us into Christ, and we become partaker of Christ and of all his benefits. And so that in the state of grace, God now views his people in terms of what Christ has accomplished, right? And so that means that God can now pardon. A just God can pardon a guilty sinner because of the finished work of Christ. And you remember, what does grace mean? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And so Christ, in his humiliation, as we will see, Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice fully, completely, exhaustively, on behalf of his people. And so on the basis of that finished work, on the basis of that perfect sacrifice, on the basis of that full payment that he made, God can now be gracious to us. And God can now, again, by making us the beneficiaries of what Christ did, bring us back into a state of innocence. Right? So God views his people in light of Christ. He views his people in light of his perfect obedience. He views his people in light of that perfect righteousness that is imputed to every believer, the state of grace. And fourthly, the eternal state, the state of consummate happiness after death, right? The state of perfection, right? Which is the future of those who are brought into the state of grace, right? Except that in the state of grace, we still sin until our dying moment. But it's a state of grace nevertheless, for Christ's sake, right? It's a state that we cannot fall out of. We do not believe in the apostasy of saints. right? God preserves his own work, right? And that state of grace will culminate in the eternal state. Now, a state of happiness for the believer, but a state of misery for the unbeliever. Because if we are not saved by the grace of God, we continue in the state of nature. And the ultimate outcome of being in a state of nature is that we will be banished from God's presence forever. So in other words, hell is a place where man's guilt cannot be canceled. Right? So hell is a place where God sends sinners who have not repented, who have not believed on his Son, right, as the only fitting punishment for the rejection of his Son. Okay? And the very nature of hell is that the ungodly who are there continue to sin. And so they perpetually lengthen their punishment and therefore will never end. Okay? So those are the four states that Boston describes in his famous work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. So which of these four states does Reverend Fragne state that the unconverted will not experience so long as they are not born again? Of course, that's the state of grace. Okay? And again, that state of grace begins at regeneration. Right? And remember, regeneration means we are united to Christ. The Spirit unites us to Christ. From that moment, we're in a state of grace. From that moment, God views that sinner in light of his Son because of that union that he himself establishes by his Spirit. If you have any questions, let me know, okay? So, 548, in the spiritual life of true believers, the terms state and condition are frequently used. What do we mean by those two terms when we speak of God's people, when we speak of believers? Interesting question. When we talk about the state of the believer, that state is permanent. That state is steadfast. That state is not subject to any fluctuation or to any alteration. Right? We're either dead or alive. We're either unregenerate or regenerate. We're either believers or unbelievers. Right? And so when the Holy Spirit accomplishes the work of regeneration, that transformation is permanent. Right? That state is permanent. Can never be canceled. However, the condition of the believer is subject to change. Right? We fluctuate. Okay? Depending on how weak, how strong our faith is, depending on whether we walk with God like Simeon did or whether we live a careless life, right? So the spiritual condition, right? But the beautiful thing is that the condition of the believer cannot cancel the state of the believer. Remember that. The condition of the believer cannot cancel the state of the believer, right? That's the beauty of it. That state is not in jeopardy, right? He that has begun a good work, he will finish it, right? God's gifts are without repentance. So that brings us to 549. Is it possible for a child of God to be in a state of life while feeling as if he's in a condition of death? Explain why or why not. So, an example that I have here in this teacher's guide is an interesting one. You could be basically a healthy person, but if you get a flu or a cold virus, that means your general state of health is still good, but your condition is not the greatest at the moment. Right? You'll have fever and all the other symptoms that go with it, right? But it doesn't really ultimately change your state, okay? Now, in the case of cancer invading your body, right, and especially if it's an aggressive cancer, as was true with my first wife, that just went through our whole system, right? Our whole body it pervaded her whole body, the cancer, right? And so That means there was a permanent change in her state, right? She was no longer a healthy person, basically healthy person. So spiritually, but in spiritually, of course, we cannot lose our salvation, right? We can fluctuate, we can go up and down, we can, sometimes we can be close to the Lord, other times we are not. Sometimes we walk in His ways, and there are times, sadly, when believers backslide, when they become careless about their walk with God, and they backslide, they no longer abide in Him. They no longer walk with Him, right? And so when we no longer have that intimate relationship with God, then that will manifest itself, of course, in our life as well. As I said this morning, you know, that Simeon's outward godliness was fueled by his internal godliness. Right? That private walk with God fueled his public walk, okay? And so spiritually, you know, you think of in a psalm, just read the Psalms, right? And you can see how within one psalm, how the spiritual condition of the psalmist changes, sometimes from being very despondent, very discouraged, and the psalm ends in praise, right? Lifting up the name of God, right? And so our condition can fluctuate. Hopefully, as we mature spiritually, and if we really walk with Christ, right, our condition begins to resemble our state more and more, right? That our condition more and more agrees with who we really are in Christ. But the encouraging thing is, right, the encouraging thing is that our condition, our spiritual condition, will never cancel our state, right? And that's easier said than done, right? And so one of the aspects of growing or maturing spiritually is when you no longer judge your state by how you feel at that moment. That you no longer judge your state by your condition at that moment, right? Having said that, however, if a believer really becomes careless and backslides, then we should not be surprised that we lose the assurance of our salvation, right? Assurance in the Bible is closely linked with an obedient life, right? So when you live a devout life, as Simeon did, right, then you will experience much of the favor of God in your soul. And the more we abide in Christ, the more He abides in us, and the stronger the assurance will be of our reconciled state with God. But if we become careless, if we depart from the Lord, then we literally bring our souls into spiritual darkness, right? And we lose the assurance of our salvation, right? But God's normal way, by the way, and let me insert that here, God's normal way is that through the ministry of word and sacrament, He wants His children to be assured of their state. That's His desire, that we be assured of our reconciled state with God. Okay. Number 550. So the experience of being in a state of life while feeling to be in a condition of death, right? That's how it can be sometimes. Sometimes we can feel so dull and so cold that you wonder, is there any spiritual life in me, right? What is God's goal in allowing His people to experience such inward strife? Well, the goal why God permits it to happen is, first of all, to teach us a painful lesson of what happens when we depart from His ways, right? So God wants to develop in His people a hypersensitivity to sin. That's what He does, right? He wants us to be hypersensitive to sin. The Holy Spirit wants us to be hypersensitive to sin. And so that's why God will not endorse a sinful walk by smiling upon us while we're walking in sin. He won't do that, right? So when we walk in sin, when we depart from His ways, He'll hide His face. It'll become dark spiritually until we get it, until we repent and return again. Then He will again show us the light of His countenance. But one of the lessons that God wants to teach us is to learn to trust in Christ alone is to teach us to rest in Him. Not in how we feel, not in our frames, not in our condition, but to rest in Christ, to trust His word, right? So when you are tender and when the emotions are flowing, when the tears are flowing, it's very easy for a child of God to believe I'm a child of God because you feel like one. And that's a wonderful thing. You feel like a child of God. But when you don't feel like one, when you are somehow you feel dead and dull, and because of foolishness and sin, you've brought darkness, right? Then that feeling is gone. That assurance of sense, as the Puritans called it, is absent. But to mature spiritually, that was that we learn that even then we don't trust how we feel, but that we put our trust in God's word, that we put our trust in His promises. Because faith in its most basic and naked form means that I trust God and His word even when there is nothing in me or in my circumstances that would encourage me to do so, where I hang on to nothing but the word of God alone. You know, when I read this week, I think it was in Thomas Goodwin, he said, that's all Christ had on the cross. All He had to hang on to as our suffering mediator was the word of God. I mean, there was nothing in His circumstances that would have encouraged Him. And so in that awful period of darkness, right? But notice, He says, my God, by faith, even though He felt utterly forsaken by His Father, utter darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That was pure faith. There was nothing emotionally, nothing in His experience, but by faith, as our mediator, the second Adam, He literally clung to the word of God, and even then said, my God, not God, why hast Thou, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Right? But that was pure faith, right? That was pure faith. There was nothing in His senses that would have encouraged Him. Okay? And so, but the point is that slowly but surely, God even uses our stumblings, our foolishness, our backslidings, whatever it may be, is to cure us from trusting in anything of ourselves. Not even our emotions we can trust, right? But to trust in Him, to lean on Christ alone, to find our rest in Christ alone, and to realize more and more the value of Christ, not only in what He did on the cross, but the value of His intercession. His intercession. Think about that. Dear believer, where would you be without His intercession? By His intercession, He preserves us. He preserves us in the salvation He merited for us by His intercession. Father, I have prayed, said to Peter, I have prayed that your faith fail not. And if you know of any self-knowledge, your faith would have failed long ago. But Christ intercedes. I pray that their faith fail not, right? So in His intercession, and I'm running ahead of myself a little bit, but in His exaltation, Christ preserves in our hearts and lives what He merited for us in His humiliation. In His exaltation, He preserves what He merited for us in His humiliation, right? And I think the longer we are on the pathway of grace, the more we begin to realize how much we owe to that intercession. Folks, you have no idea how much we owe to that intercession, right? Because without it, we would perish. So 551, there are various steps or degrees in the states of Christ. These represent different conditions into which Christ entered as He fulfilled the states of humiliation and exaltation to which He was assigned by His Father from eternity. Can you explain the parallel between steps of grace as they relate to the state of God's people and the steps of Christ's humiliation and exaltation as they relate to His state before God? Well, we can simply say that when the Spirit of God works savingly, he empties us. He strips us of our own righteousness. And then he establishes us in Christ. And then he leads us to Christ and we become established in him. And so he empties and then he fills. He tears down and then he builds up. But he empties for one reason, that's to fill us with Christ. Right? So it's not that we have to literally experience those steps of humiliation and exaltation. Right? Nowhere does the scripture teach that we have to experientially go through those steps. Right? But the pattern is the same, right? Because by nature we have no need of the Savior. So the Holy Spirit, in order to make Christ attractive, as I said this morning, right, he has to show us who we really are in God's sight. He has to strip us of our own self-righteousness. He has to empty us of all that is not Christ in order to fill us with Christ and his finished work. So in church history, Reformed theologians have often divided these steps of Christ's humiliation and exaltation differently, though they had the same basic truths in mind. So in our studies, we hope to consider 5 steps of his humiliation and 4 steps of his exaltation. So in this outline that I gave you, there is a chart where you can see them. So there you see the steps of his humiliation and exaltation. So what's nice about this chart, it helps us understand something. So what Christ literally did by assuming our nature, he descended into the depth of our fall completely. Right? So what is the trajectory of the life of a sinner without grace? We are born in sin. We live in sin, we die in sin, we are buried because we're sinners, and we perish forever. That's exactly the trajectory of Christ's life. He was born under deeply humiliating circumstances. He was born as if he were a sinner. Even this morning, his mother presenting him in the temple after 40 days, he was treated as if he were a sinner, but he wasn't. But he identified himself. So born as if you were a sinner, he lived and experienced the weakness. He lived and endured the consequences of sin. Then he suffered the penalty of sin. Then he died as a result of sin, the wages of sin. And he experienced, of course, the reality of hell during the 3 hours he was forsaken, right? So the order of these steps is a theological one. It's not a chronological one. Because chronologically, Christ experienced hell before he died, right? During the 3 hours of darkness, chronologically. But this is a theological order, right? And it's helpful, though, this theological order, because that theological order is the trajectory of the life of a fallen sinner. Born in sin, we live in sin, we die in sin, we're buried because we are sinners, and we will spend eternity in hell as the ultimate consequence. And so Christ, to save us, identified himself with this complete trajectory. He descended literally, step by step, into the depth of our sin and all of its consequences. And once he achieved that, then he comes out of the grave, right? And so life is restored, his resurrection, his return into God's presence is restored, his fellowship with the Father is restored, sitting at the right hand of God, and forever he will be the one to dwell among his people. So in other words, in his exaltation, Christ delivers us from the depth of our fall and literally brings us back into the presence of God forever, right? So by his resurrection, he restores life. By his ascension, he restores our position again with God. In his intercession, he restores our fellowship with God. And then finally, in his glorious return as the judge, he will bring us into the everlasting enjoyment of God's presence and favor, bringing us back to paradise. So in order to bring us there, to bring us back to God, he first had to go down into the depth of our fall, and then he arises out of it and takes his people with him and brings us back to how God created us originally, when we lived in the enjoyment of God's favor and fellowship, when we lived in communion with him, when we lived in the presence of God. All of that we've lost, all of that has been regained through Christ. And so therefore you see that both the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ are absolutely essential to the salvation of a believer. So in 553, you have a number of passages that relate to that, and all of them are printed out for you. His humble birth, his sufferings, his death, burial, descension into hell, then his resurrection, ascension, session at the right hand of God, and his second advent or his second coming. And we already read Philippians 2. And so verses 6 through 8 refer to the humiliation, and 9 through 11 to the state of his exaltation. And we'll leave it at that for now. So, next Sunday, Lord willing, will be my very last session with you, okay? And I'm willing to continue, but I'm also willing to make it a Q&A session. So if this week you want to think of that one question you would have loved to have asked me and never did, write it down, and I will spend that final session doing a Q&A. But it's up to you whether you generate the questions. I'm willing and prepared to do that, okay? All right. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we have again dealt with such glorious truths. The truths regarding thy Son, the Mediator. A mediator who humbled himself unto death and was exalted and who is now at thy right hand. A mediator who took the place of fallen sons and daughters of Adam, who literally descended into the very depth of our fall, is to bring us out of that and to restore us into thy favor and fellowship. Lord, we need such a mediator. Without this mediator, we will perish. But if we may believe on this mediator, we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, what a wonder that that Christ is still preached to us, that the gospel still invites us to come to him without money and without price, that we have the promise of the gospel that whoever comes to him shall in no wise perish, but have eternal life. Lord, bless this instruction to our hearts. And as believers, may we be deeply grateful for what our Savior has accomplished in our place, in his humiliation, but now also in his exaltation. Oh, the knowledge that he preserves us at the Father's right hand, preserves us by his never-failing intercession. How indebted we are to him. Bring us home safely and gather with us again in this evening hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.